Let us read together in the Word of God in the sequence of our Sunday morning studies in the New Testament in Paul's first letter to the Thessalonians. We begin to read in chapter 3 at verse 11 and we read down into chapter 4 as far as verse 12. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3 at verse 11. Now may our God and Father himself and our Lord Jesus direct our way to you. And may the Lord make you increase and abound in love to one another and to all men as we do to you, so that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus with all his saints. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus. For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that you abstain from unchastity, that each one of you know how to take a wife for himself in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like heathen, who do not know God, that no man transgress and wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, as we solemnly forewarned you. For God has not called us for uncleanness, but in holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives his Holy Spirit to you. But concerning love of the brethren, you have no need to have anyone write to you, for you yourselves have been taught by God to love one another. And indeed you do love all the brethren throughout Macedonia. But we exhort you, brethren, to do so more and more, to aspire to live quietly, to mind your own affairs, and to work with your hands as we charged you, so that you Christians in all these things may command the respect of outsiders and be dependent on nobody. Amen, and may God bless to our hearts such a reading of his holy word. Now will you turn with me in your Bibles to the passage that we read earlier in the service, in which passage this morning we are concerned simply with the first two verses of chapter 4. Now, in some congregations, and in this one in particular, when in the course of the sermon you hear phrases like, our time is nearly gone, or we must draw to a close, that doesn't necessarily mean that the end of the sermon is imminent. And in exactly the same way, at the beginning of chapter 4 of Thessalonians, when Paul uses the word finally, it doesn't mean that the end of the letter is imminent, nor does it mean that he's going to hurry through the remainder of what he's got to say, nor does it in any sense suggest that the last section of the letter is in any sense less important than what has gone before. When Paul uses this word finally, which he uses in a number of his epistles, the significance is really this, that having dealt with matters of doctrine and matters about which he has had questions addressed to him, questions about the doctrine and the life of the church. Having dealt with these things, he now finally takes it upon himself to address to the people some very important statements with regard to all that we mean by Christian behavior. And this is the pattern of Paul's letters, and indeed, I believe, of Paul's preaching. First of all, there are the indicatives, the affirmations, the declarations of Christian truth. And then, and only then, the imperatives, the exhortations, and the applications of that truth to the business of the practical issues of daily life as Christians. And this is something that is really quite important, because truth is both the basis and the dynamic of life. There is no use, for example, trying to live a Christian life until first you have become a Christian. We've used the illustration before, but it is valid again. You cannot be a good wife or a good husband without first being married. To ask someone to be a good wife or a good husband if they're not married is just sheer nonsense. And to ask someone to live as a Christian if that person is not a Christian equally is nonsense. And it's no use saying, oh, but we try to be Christians. Well, you don't try to be a wife or try to be a husband. You get married, and until you do, you are neither wife nor husband. And so it is with this whole business of Christian life. We must first become Christians. And then, having become Christians, and Christ being within us by the Holy Spirit, then all the life and all the potential of the life of Jesus Christ being within us by the Holy Spirit, it can begin to be worked out and expressed in our daily lives. And it is clear from the first verse of chapter 4, where Paul says, "Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus, that as you learned from us." Now, he had only preached in Thessalonica for a matter of 3 or 4 weeks or a little more. And as an evangelist preaching the gospel in that very limited time that was available to him, he had made it his business in preaching the gospel to deal with the subject of Christian behavior. And any evangelism that does not deal with that is not biblical evangelism. And when you read these words, "as you learn from us," you are made aware of the fact that Paul's ministry was fully in accord with the commission of our Lord Jesus Christ to his disciples when the risen Christ said, "All authority or power in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go therefore and make disciples of all." Notice, it doesn't say, "Go therefore and convert people to Christ." I'm not excluding that, you know me well enough. Jesus said, "Go therefore and make disciples." He doesn't say, "Go therefore and get decisions for Christ." Because if a decision for Christ doesn't lead to discipleship, then the decision is not valid. Whatever else it has been, it may have been very deeply emotional, it may have been very, very sincere. But unless the decision leads to discipleship, then no spiritual effect has been accomplished. "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you always to the end of the age." Go and make disciples, baptizing, teaching all things whatsoever I have commanded you. It's interesting in passing to note, and I'm referring to, is it 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verse 17, that in actual fact, Paul very, very seldom baptized anybody. And there is an emphasis there to signify that baptism is not a major issue, nor is baptism the major issue to be dealt with as soon as possible after someone has made a decision for Christ. But discipleship is the major issue. Go into all the world and make disciples. And of course, discipleship includes service. And discipleship and service are not optional extras for enthusiasts. Discipleship and service are basic to profession of faith. I've got a very slim commentary on the Epistle of James and my shelves in the study at home. And in the introduction, I think there is reference to the old Negro preacher who said, "Brethren, there are two sides to the gospel, the believing side and the behaving side." And I would like to add, "And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder." The believing side and the behaving side. I sat in church one Sunday morning in the course of holiday, and it was a layman who was there were three lay people taking part in the speaking part of the service. And one of them referred, I think he was an opera singer from America, one of them referred to the words of Jesus, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." And he added the comment that we are not entitled to stop there. Marvelous though that statement is, "Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you, and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls." And without this emphasis on behavior, without this emphasis on living a Christian life, without these emphases in our preaching, we are not preaching the gospel. And in a world that is riddled and tormented and dominated by sin and by evil, there is a tremendous need, particularly in the evangelical church in our own day and generation, that we should be declaring and hearing and emphasizing the searching, demanding words that Paul writes towards the end of the sixth chapter of his second letter to the Corinthians, where he says, the earlier verses point, What partnership has righteousness and iniquity? What fellowship has light with darkness? And then in 2 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 17 he says, "Therefore, come out from them and be separated from them, says the Lord." My friends, there are places that Christians have no business to be in. There are activities that Christians have no right to be engaged in. There are associations of people that Christians have no business to be involved in. And some of these situations and activities on the surface may appear to be reasonably harmless worldliness. But I remind you that the spirit of the world is a spirit of evil. And if we are going to name the name of Jesus Christ, if we are going to call ourselves Christians, then we have not only the believing side of the gospel, but the behaving side. And the word of God says, "Come out from them and be separate from them, says the Lord." and touch nothing unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, and make holiness perfect in the fear of God. Come ye out from among them, and be separate. Later on in our epistle, 1 Thessalonians, I think it's at chapter 5, way down at verse 22, the modern translation say, abstain from every form of evil. I think the old authorized version has the translation somewhat more accurately. Abstain from every appearance of evil. And that sets a very high standard. And it means we have to live lives as Christians, living in the light of God. The kind of lives at which unbelievers will never be able to point a finger of suspicion. It's no use people saying, oh, but we weren't doing anything wrong. Did it seem to worldly people who saw you? Did it seem to them that you were doing wrong? And if we are to name the name of Jesus Christ, this is the standard. Christian behavior. Finally, brethren, we beseech and exhort you in the Lord Jesus that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God, just as you are doing, you do so more and more, for you know what instructions we gave you right at the very beginning of your Christian life through the Lord Jesus. Now, to my mind, it is not at all surprising that Paul speaks in such a radical way. And I give you two reasons for my so believing. He speaks radically, first of all, because as a Pharisee, and he was a Pharisee before he was a Christian, as a Pharisee, he was very well taught in the Word of God, the Old Testament. And he was very aware of the fact that in the whole of the Old Testament, there is a tremendous emphasis on the holiness of God. The God who is of purer eyes than to behold iniquity. The God of the Old Testament, who is the same God as the God of the New Testament, is the God who shrinks back and pushes away from him anything and everything that is unholy, or impure, or untrue, or unworthy. And Paul had been, oh, how grateful he must have been. Paul was brought up in the Scriptures to have a very, very deep-seated sense and awareness of the holiness of God. And how the Scriptures taught that those who would come to God must get rid of their sins. Paul was very aware of it, as the other apostles were aware of it. Peter was certainly aware of it. And Peter, like Paul, constantly would refer to it. The statement from God in the Old Testament, is it the book of Leviticus? There are several references where God says to his people, to those who would call themselves his people, be holy as I am holy. Or be holy because I am holy. I'm reading from 1 Peter chapter 1 at verse 14. As obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance. But as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, You shall be holy, for I am holy. And I'm glad that even though in my childhood and adolescence I went to a church that by and large was spiritually dead and had very little of real biblical ministry at all, yet from my earliest days there was inculcated something of an awareness of God and an awareness of the holiness of everything that belonged to God. I can remember, maybe a foolish illustration, I can remember how if we were playing football and the ball happened to go over the railings into the church grounds, and especially if it went on to the bit of grass that there was in the church grounds, it was a major concern as to who was to do the tremendously dangerous business of going over the railings and onto the grass. Especially if we thought that the church officer was around, because he was a bit of a terror. Ah, perhaps that was too exaggerated. But I can remember once, it was after Sunday school, must have been preparing for special singing at Christmas time or something like that, and a whole lot of us were gathered round the organ, and the organ console was next to the communion table, and I couldn't hear properly, and I was leaning on the communion table, and I was told to, don't lean on the communion table. Now, I believe that that was a bit extreme. And yet I'm glad that right from these early days I was given a sense of reverence, a sense of the value of the things that pertained to God. And I believe that one of the results of sitting under the ministry of the Word of God, week in, week out, year in, year out, should be an instinctive awareness of the holiness of God and an instinctive withdrawing from anything that has any tinge of evil. Always erring on the safe side. Does not the scripture say that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom? But the second reason I give for the radical attitude of Paul is this, and it is truth that he expresses very, very clearly for us. Is it, if I haven't got all the references turned up this morning, it's in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, at verse 20, breaking into a passage that we shall certainly have to look at again next Sunday morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 6 at verse 19, speaking to Christians, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, which you have from God? You are not your own, you are bought with a price. You are not your own to do with your life what you feel you want to do. You are not your own, you are bought with a price. And your body is the temple, that is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit wants to live in a clean house. And it is for these reasons, amongst others, that Paul places this tremendous emphasis on behavior, Christian behavior, in these first two verses of chapter 4 of 1 Thessalonians. And as we emphasized earlier, this was part of Paul's gospel. And what he says here, he is beseeching them and are you aware of the, what's the word, the tenderness, the painful tenderness of his heart as he beseeches. Oh, he says, you Christians, oh, I beseech you, with my whole heart I beseech you, and I exhort you. that as you learn from us how you ought to live and to please God just as you are doing, that you do so more and more. He is beseeching and exhorting them to do more and more the very things that they learned from him at the beginning. And he speaks to them, as the word is clear, he speaks to them in Christ, and he speaks to them as those who are in Christ. And you see, when he uses this in Christ, he signifies that there is authority as well as earnestness in his appeal. And he says, make this your objective, how to live. The old version has how to walk. And the old version has a more accurate translation than the modern one. The Greek word is the word for walking about. It involves all the daily going out and coming in of our lives. But as you learn from us how you ought to live and how to walk in your life to please God. Oh, says Paul, I believe that you're doing this. Oh, I want you to do it more. And oh, he says, oh, don't lose sight of this, because it's at the very heart of the Christian gospel that you must set yourself to live your life in a way that pleases God. For he says in verse 2, you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ. And these instructions, which were part and part of his preaching of the gospel, these instructions have to be understood something, and so is the significance of the Greek word for instruction. They have to be understood in the sense of, it's a military word, of captain's orders being passed along the line. There's a thought. A thought about the responsibility we have to watch over each other's way of life. And to say to each other at times, with grace as well as truth, to say to each other at times, my dear friend, if you're a Christian, you shouldn't be doing that. If you're a Christian, you shouldn't be living like that. That's what the captain said. And the captain's not the minister. He's only, as it were, the corporal at the end of the squad, and he gets the orders from the captain, and he passes them on. So that each one along the line has a responsibility to see to it that the one next to him knows the captain's instructions. Each telling the other how at the very heart of the Christian gospel there is this great summons, as we have it in Ephesians chapter 4 verse 1, that we should live a life worthy of the gospel. Now throughout this chapter there are three sections in the first 12 verses. We are dealing this morning, we haven't all that much more to say, with verses 1 and 2. Verses 3 to 8 go on to deal with the subject of personal purity. I nearly said if your life is not right in that realm, you better not come next Sunday. I think perhaps if your life is not right in that realm, you better come next Sunday to hear what God is saying. Verses 3 to 8, personal purity. And verses 9 and 10, brotherly love. And in verses 11 and 12, daily work. And these are the three areas in which we have to live our lives to please God. But all we do this morning is to concentrate on what is the general or the basic attitude and motivation to live to please God. Now we need to ask ourselves the question, why do we do certain things? Why do we refrain from doing other things? Why do we order our homes and our relationships and our lives the way that we do? Is it in order to please God? You may say, well, preacher, I haven't thought about it quite that way. Well, you better begin to think about it quite that way. Because I am charged by God to ask you the question now, with regard to the whole pattern, manner, and content of your life, is God pleased? I'm giving you time to think about it. With regard to the whole manner and content of your life, as you are presently living it as a professing Christian, is God pleased? Ah, but you say, preacher, I'm not a Christian. Then God is certainly not pleased. He who does not believe on the Son of God is condemned already. But Paul is speaking to Christians. And the whole question of pleasing God is at the heart of Christian life. And we need to recall some of the very searching words of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I'm thinking away back at this point to the Sermon on the Mount and the words of Jesus to Pharisees whose spirituality, that is, whose profession of religion was false, because they were more concerned with the praise of men than with the praise of God. They were more concerned that people should be pleased with them than that God should be pleased with them. And we read in Matthew chapter 6 at verse 2, when you give alms, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, so that they may be praised by men. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. The New Testament professor in Christ College, where I was a student, pointed out that Jesus' words, truly I say to you, they have received their reward, really means, Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have had it. They have had what they wanted. They were seen by men, and they have nothing more to come. And I look down to verse 5 of that chapter. When you pray, says Jesus, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by... You see, they wanted people to approve their way of life. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, they have had their reward. But then you see, it wasn't just the Pharisees who needed a word like that. And I turned over then in my Bible to the Gospel according to St. John at chapter 12. And I read there at verse 43, or verse 42, nevertheless many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees they did not confess it, lest they should be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the praise of men more than the praise of God. And I am charged by God this day to ask you the question, Is this the reason why so often we are unwilling publicly, where we are best known, to take a stand for Jesus Christ? Is it because it is more important to us that people should regard us well than that God should regard us well? And so this whole business of living our lives to please God stands over against the attitude to life which is motivated by pleasure and by satisfaction and by popularity. My very dear people, more dear to me than you realize, is the way that you live your life pleasing God? In things pertaining to his church and in things pertaining to his world, is God pleased? I had intended to ask you to look up a number of references, but I feel that to be the wrong thing to do. But I close the sermon by letting Scripture speak, believing that it is the rightful function of the Holy Spirit to apply the Word of God to our minds and to our hearts. And I read in Romans chapter 15 at verse 3 that even Christ did not please himself. He pleased his Father. I read in Philippians chapter 4 verse 18 of the practical issues of life, taking the form of a sacrifice that is pleasing to God. I read in Colossians chapter 3 at verse 20, children, obey your parents, for this is pleasing to God. I read in Hebrews chapter 10 at verse 38 that those who go back from their commitment to Christ and their following of Christ, God says, my soul has no pleasure in them. And if you have gone back from your confession of Christ and your commitment to Christ, God has no pleasure in you. I read in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6, that without faith it is impossible to please God. And we see from Scripture how God-centered and how God-pleasing the whole emphasis is. And so I leave you with this last word of Scripture from the beginning of Romans chapter 12. And like Paul, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, which we have received in such bountiful measure, not least in the forgiveness of all our sins, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your spiritual worship and your reasonable service. And I beseech you so to live your life, that all along the road and at the end of the road, the God of our salvation might look upon us and say, this is my beloved son. This is my beloved daughter, in whom I am well pleased. Amen, and may God bless to us the preaching of his word.